We're on page 21 in your folders. That's lesson 9. And turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. This is the last lesson in our quarter. We'll cover this lesson tonight and Sunday morning, the Lord willing. This will conclude our studies in the Bible doctrine of sin. Here's a quick review of some things that we've looked at since the quarter began. We've talked about temptation. We try to define that from the Scripture, what it means to be tempted, what temptation is not, besides of what it is, who all is involved in that. We've looked at the effects of sin. We looked at several examples in the Scripture. That was about lesson 2 or 3, I believe. Maybe lesson 4. I forget just how far back that it is. But things that sin does to our lives, to us, and how it has an adverse effect on our lives. We looked at the first occurrence of sin. We'll do just a quick review of that again in this lesson. We won't spend a lot of time on that. We've already talked about that, but from Genesis chapter 3, we spent some time looking at both sins of omission and commission. That is to say, if we leave off part of the will of God, why that's sinful. We talked about that. And then we also looked at when we actually commit sin, when we go too far, we go beyond what God has said, how that is sin. And then our last lesson, lesson 8, was we looked at some examples from two men, King Saul and King David, how they both reacted to sin in their lives. Saul, we used Saul as an example of bad reaction, what he did. And then we looked at David, not so much what David did in 2 Samuel 11 and 12 with his sin with Bathsheba, that was bad too, but we looked at what he wrote from the Psalms, Psalms number 32 and number 51, how David felt about his sin. That was the good example. So that's sort of where we've come through in this study. Now, I should have said turn to Ephesians 6 rather than Genesis 3. Let's turn to Ephesians 6 for the moment. I forgot about this passage. Then we'll come back to Genesis 3 just in a moment. Ephesians 6. All right, sin. Hopefully in this quarter we've presented sin for what it is. We don't want to candy coat anything. We want to say what things are the way the Bible says what they are. And if you were asked, or if you thought about just how powerful is sin, what would you have to say? It's pretty potent. And the Scripture certainly tells us that it's potent. Look at this example. In Ephesians chapter 6, I've got verses 11 through 13 on the chart. This is the very familiar passage we know of the Christian's armor, what God gives His people. And before we read these verses, just think about the fact, why does God give us armor to wear? You ever thought about that? Why? We need it. That's right. God's going to armor us or give us armament for protection because we need it. If sin wasn't any big deal, if it just wasn't that big of a deal at all, I mean, maybe it was just, at best, maybe it's a nuisance, just something to put up with. That's not what it is. It's a very, very powerful enemy. And of course, really, sin's not the enemy. Who's the enemy? The devil's the enemy. Satan's the enemy. But he gets us or tries to get us to commit sin. And so he's powerful. His devices, we're not to be ignorant of his devices. 2 Corinthians tells us that. All with the express purpose to get us to commit sin. Now, listen to what Paul says. Ephesians 6, starting in verse 11. Put on the full armor of God. Why? That you may be able to stand firm against the wiles or the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. Focus especially on verse 12 for the moment. Look at those terms, how Paul describes why we need this armor. And you get the idea reading that verse that we're up against something pretty powerful. We are. And it's interesting, you look at that word struggle, verse 12. Does the New King James or King James have the word struggle as well? Wrestle. That's really the better word. Fighting, as this passage tells us, you know, our concept of combat, our concept of warfare nowadays is on the large scale. Nations build tremendous weaponry. And we have warships, we have nuclear bombs, we have ships that can launch bombs and missiles that are the size of cars. How many hundreds of miles away with pinpoint accuracy? And battles are often fought on the large scale. Now, I know we have to still involve men and armies, but technology has us fighting on a grander scale. But back in the days of the Bible, how did you fight? It was all hand-to-hand, man-to-man combat. And this word in Ephesians 6 and verse 11, this word struggle or wrestle, it has reference to, if you look that word up, it has reference to the ancient, and it not Greco-Roman wrestling, but I mean actual life and death wrestling. When combatants would go at one another with the purpose of getting one down on the ground and you hold him down and you choke him. And sometimes when they would do this for sport, look up to the emperor and the emperor would say, he lives or he dies. And that was no game. That was for real. So thinking about that, how serious do you think the combatants fought and took that battle? How seriously was it? Absolutely, Buford, you're right. They put everything they had because they didn't want to lose. Life and death hung in the balance. Now you take that thought and you put it in this passage. God's given us armor, so how serious is our struggle against sin? Does life and death hang in the balance? What kind of life and death? Physical life and death? Oh no, it's eternal life and death. That's how serious. So we need to see sin for what it is. And we need to see the enemy for what he is. He's in this for blood, if you pardon the expression. He's in it for keeps, and we need to be in it for keeps. So we can't play around with it. We've got to see it just for what it is. And so our condition, we could say, well, the way you're describing this battle, can we fight the devil on our own? Look at those terms again in verse 12. We're against rulers, powers, world forces of darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness. Sounds like we're up against something that we can't defeat. Well, that would be true if you're talking about on our own. But what's the very purpose of this passage telling us? God's given us. Now, we didn't read verse 10. I did that for a purpose. What's verse 10 say? Be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Not ours, but His might. If we wear the armor God has given us, can we withstand Satan and sin? Can we? Absolutely we can. No, can we withstand Satan if we wear the armor God has given us? The answer is yes, we can. Yes, we can. But I want us to see it. I want us to be impressed with how serious a battle we've got. So even though Satan is powerful, the gospel is even more powerful. And thought of Romans 1:16, a verse pretty much all of us can quote. It's the power of God to salvation. One more quick word study. That word power in Romans 1:16 is the basis of our English word for dynamite, TNT. It's got explosive power. It can, as one little preacher said, it can blow man out of sin and sin out of man. It'll take care of it if we'll just follow it. So sin can be defeated. And we're going to come back to 1 Corinthians 15 later on in this lesson. I just put it on the chart for right now, but we'll talk about that passage. That certainly is on point with our discussion about defeating sin. Okay, so for sin to be defeated, and that's the purpose of this last lesson, there's got to be two efforts put forth. There's the divine side, and that's what God did, but that's got to be matched by the human side. And both have to be involved. What if we just sit back and say, well, I'm going to let God take care of all of it? What's going to happen? It's not going to happen. Neither can we say, well, I don't need God. I'll take care of it all on my own. Well, again, Ephesians 6. Be strong in the strength of His might, not our own. And we need the armor. We need to wear it. So both have to be joined in this great battle. And if God has done, there's no doubt God's done His part. That has happened. And God still works through us, through His providence and through His Word. He did His part in sending His Son and Christ dying. And that's really the focus of page 21 here, these efforts that Christ put forth. So there'll be no failure on God's part. The real key is what? This other side over here. Are we going to do what we're supposed to do? And that's where it's all going to hinge right there, if man does his part. Now, go ahead, Brother Lamb. Yes. Right, and that's a good way to think about that. Think, for example, the Battle of Jericho. God gave the instructions. Some men might have questioned the logicalness of that, but that's still what God said to do. God said, I've given you the city. So in God's mind, it was already settled, but what still had to happen? They had to go march and blow and shout and bring those walls down. So God will do His part, but that still means that man has to do his. That's a good point. Say, look, let's talk about Christ's actions first. And this is the primary course of action. And I'm saying that because if He hadn't done what He did, that is to come and die, live the perfect life and die, if He hadn't done that, and really, I didn't put on the chart there specifically, but if He hadn't lived and died and been raised, then nothing we would do would make any difference. It would all be for naught. So this idea of Christ coming and doing His part, it was foretold from long ago. Now, Genesis 3. Let's quickly go back to Genesis 3 and look at this real quickly one more time. This is where sin first came into existence. This is when sin first, someone would say, reared its ugly head. And Satan deceived the woman. These are all points we've discussed from a previous lesson. He deceived her. She yielded to temptation. She gave to her husband. He also ate. Then they went into hiding and they felt the shame and the guilt of sin. All those points we've covered, and God then dealt with them on that basis. And then came time to mete out the punishment. And that's where we're finding verse 15. In pronouncing the curse upon the serpent or the snake, Genesis 3, it starts in verse 14, the curse upon the serpent, which we remember back from verse 1 is Satan, along with Revelation 12 and verse 9 tells us that. So he says, the Lord says to him, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity, that's hatred or strife, enmity between you and the woman. And then he gets specific. And between your seed and her seed. He, so already God's got somebody in mind. For He says, He, this seed of woman, He shall bruise, or crush is the literal word there, He shall crush your head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. So already we see these two different types of wounds. One's a mortal wound, and one's a minor wound. And we take this to mean what? This idea of whoever this seed is that the Lord had in mind, what do we take verse 15 to be telling us? I think it's a prophecy. To me, it's the first messianic prophecy. Here's the problem of sin, and already God is dealing with it, and He's already giving us the answer to sin. So that's the story of the Bible. It always has been, always will be. The story of the Bible is the problem of man with his sin. And the answer is who? Jesus Christ, given from the very beginning. He's the answer. And that's really what the Bible's about. Man and sin, and the solution, the answer to that dilemma is Christ. And so right from the start, God gives that answer. Now, staying in Genesis, look at chapter 12 with me. Genesis chapter 12. And we'll look at this right quick and then go to Galatians 3 and put these two together because I think they go together. Who's God talking to here in Genesis 12? Abraham. And he tells him to leave his house, leave his family, leave his country, and go to a land that I'll show you. And he makes here those three promises, doesn't he? What's the three promises? The three patriarchal, the three Abrahamic promises. Well, that's the third one. Let's put them in order. All right, the land. Go to this verse 1. Go forth from your country, from your kindred, your relatives, your father's house, to the land that I will show. God's promising him a land. I'm going to show you a land. And when was the second promise? Verse 2. I'll make you a great nation. And why was that such a big promise at this juncture? The nation promise. Why not? He had no heir. He had nothing. All he had was a wife. That's it. He had no offspring. But yet God said, I'm going to make you this great nation. So in God's mind, it was already fixed. So I'll give you a land. I'm going to give you a great nation. Verse 3 now. And I will bless those who bless you and curse those. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And then the last part of verse 3 is the telling part. And in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Some versions read, or in thy seed, or in your seed, shall all families, all nations of the earth be blessed. Well, God's already mentioning a seed. Well, who's the seed here? Okay. Galatians says it's Christ, and that's right. So let's turn to Galatians 3. We have an apostle who's interpreting Genesis 12 for us. And as the old statement is, it's always true. What is the best interpreter of the Bible? The Bible. It will interpret itself. If we'll search it out, we'll find where things are addressed later on in the Scripture. In Galatians, Paul, at this juncture of the letter, he's talking about, which this will be our study out here in the auditorium next quarter, the book of Galatians. Galatians 3, he's talking about justification. By faith, not on basis of law. Sounds like Romans. In some ways it is, but it's a little different. And at this part of the chapter, verse 15, Paul's talking about how that man cannot change a covenant if God has given it. Verse 15, brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, or in human terms, even though it is only a man's covenant, if it be a man's covenant, yet when it's ratified, what can happen? You can't add to it or annul. You can't take away from it. We understand that in our own walks of life. We have legal contracts. We have binding documents. If those have been ratified, especially by the courts, what about them? They're set. You can't do a thing about it. Well, he's not talking about human covenants. What covenant is he talking about? The new covenant, the covenant of Christ. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham. See, there's three promises. And Paul says promises spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Now, Paul gets specifically, look, he says he does not say and to seeds, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one. Then he quotes, and to thy seed, singular. And then Paul just tells us, which is Christ. So when he made those Abrahamic promises, way back there in Genesis 12, God had in mind Christ the seed. When he says, and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Who were recipients of the first two promises? Abraham's literal descendants. The land went to the Jews. It didn't go to the heathen, the pagan, the Gentiles. And the great nation would be those who had Abraham's blood running through their veins. But this seed, but this third promise, all nations brings in who? Obviously brings in everybody. Every single one of us, that's right. And in Galatians 3, he's talking about Abraham being the father of the believers. Abraham's our father because he acted by faith. Now, drop down to the end of chapter 3 of Galatians. Let's start in verse 26. For you're all sons of God, or children of God, how? By faith, or through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, or clothed yourselves with Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither bond nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. And then he closes the text by saying, and if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and what? Heirs according to the promise. What promise? Genesis 12 and verse 3. That promise. Not the land promise, not the nation promise, the seed promise. The promise of salvation. And so, what we see here is, again, from the very beginning, God had it in mind, and some of these verses here in question 2 will again remind us of that. God had it in mind how He was going to save man, how He was going to defeat sin, and it all pointed to who? Jesus Christ. That has always been the answer. And that needs to be so drilled into our minds. If we have talks with our neighbors, our families, our friends, and they're not in Christ, how do we help them defeat sin? We tell them about who? Jesus Christ. What he came to do, how the Scripture portrays Him, how it presents what He did, His redemptive death, all those things need to be discussed and talked about, and we show them the answer the Bible gives, and then we ask them to respond like we did. You need to respond to what Jesus did just like I did, and you can have your sins forgiven as well. That's how we defeat sin. All right. Now, look at these verses in question 2, and we need to get a good idea of exactly what some of these statements mean. Some are a little more obscure than others, and I don't mean that in a bad way, like the Bible's done a bad job here of presenting these points. I'm just saying we need to properly understand some statements that aren't as straightforward, may I say it that way, as compared to others. This is one of them, 1 John 3, and let's look at verse 8. Well, let's start in verse 7. 1 John 3, let's read together verses 7 and 8. Buford, if you have it, would you read those two verses for us, please? All right, so let's quickly look at two types of people John's talking about, 7 and 8. He who practices or does, and again, that word practice is a continual. It's not just a one-time action here or there. It's the kind of living you typically do that I typically do. Am I known more for doing righteousness or am I known more for doing wickedness? And that's what we're talking about. So the one who lives righteously, he says, the one who practices righteousness, what is he? By and large, he's a righteous man. He's a righteous person. In what way? The end of verse 7. Just as he's righteous, because we're following him. Now, conversely, he says what in verse 8? He who practices sin, who does sin, he's of the devil. And that stands to reason. So we have our choice. We can follow Christ, we can follow the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. We just talked about Genesis 3. From the very start, that's when the devil brought about his sin. Now, here's the phrase we want to look at, 1 John 3, verse 8. The Son of God has appeared or was made manifest for this purpose. For what purpose? All right. That he might destroy the works of the devil. Now let's focus on that word destroy just for the moment. That word literally means to overthrow or to do away with. That's what that word means in the New Testament. If someone says, the Lord came, Jesus Christ came, and He destroyed the devil, well, that could have what kind of meaning? That's right. If He's destroyed, He's been annihilated, He's been taken out of the way, and that's a good thing. We're glad He did that. And so now we don't have to worry about it no more. Well, we know that's not so, because why? All right, well, that's a good point. He destroyed the works of the devil. He didn't destroy the devil. But some can take the idea that when Christ did what He came to do, that He removed this problem area for us. All right, and that takes us to the next one, Hebrews chapter 2. Rob says He rendered them powerless. And let's turn to Hebrews 2, and we're going to compare, or not compare, but we're going to put together 1 John 3 and Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. Rob, if you'll read those two for us. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15.
Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage.
Now this is a great passage to think about and talk about. First off, verse 14. What is it that we all share? Flesh and blood. We're all mortal. Now, we're all eternal beings too because of our spirit, but we all share flesh and blood. And so the writer says, since the children share in that, then what did the Lord do? He partook of the same. God became man. Well, now why would God do that? All right, which is a great thing with the Hebrew letter, to make him a sympathetic high priest. But as he says in the verse, he partook of the same that through death he might, mine says, he might render powerless him. The King James says what? He might destroy the devil or destroy him who had the power of death. So God had to put on flesh and blood so that he could do what? He had to die. God can't die. Being spirit. All right, which is another. That's right. That's another famous or familiar phrase early on in the Hebrew letter. He was made a little lower than the angels. Jesus Christ always existed. The gospel tells us that. But he partook of flesh and blood so that he might die. And he did that so that he could do this. He wanted to render powerless or destroy the devil. And again, someone could say, well, he just came down here and just wiped him out. Well, that's not what that means. And we know that's not what that means because ever since Jesus came and died, which has been over 2,000 years ago, what does man still have to contend with? Temptation and sin from the devil. And so that tells us he's still active. That's not been taken out of the way for us. Now, the last part of this phrase, look at verse 15. After he rendered him powerless, he did something else. Or here's the reason why he wanted to do this. That he might deliver those who through fear of death. And that's an important phrase I want to emphasize in a few moments. Who through fear of death were held subject to it or held slavery to it or held in slavery to it all their lives. Verse 16, he didn't do this for angels, did he? He did it for who? Yeah, that's right. All mankind. Humans, not for angels. So, I keep going ahead here too fast. Alright, that's the two points I want to emphasize. 1 John 3, verse 8, Hebrews 2, verse 14 to 15. This idea of destroy is not annihilate. Not to blow them away, wipe them out, totally destroy them in that sense. It's to destroy the effectiveness of Satan. To make it where he doesn't have to win. Is the devil going to win with respect to some people? Is he going to get some? Well, think about it this way. What terms did Jesus use, say, in Matthew 7 about the narrow way and the broad way? Few. Few will find it. That tells us what? Most people are going to be conquered by the devil. Is that right? Only a few. Now that's not the Lord's fault. That's our fault. If we don't avail ourselves of the redemptive sacrifice of the Lord. So some will be conquered by the devil. Even though Jesus came to destroy him. And see, that's the tragedy of sin, isn't it? Because that doesn't have to happen. But yet it will. Because of the choices that men make. Alright. Now, it's always been God's plan, has it not? To save man in Christ. Even before there was ever one human. Look at these passages with me. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Kevin, when you have that, would you read for us, please? 2 Timothy 1, and we want verses 9 and 10. Start in verse 8 for us. Yes, please. Alright, particularly verse 9. He has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to grace which was wrought or granted us in Christ Jesus when? Before time or from all eternity, before time began. It was always, in God's mind, it was already worked out. And verse 10 says that Christ abolished death and brought to life immortality and light through the gospel. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, would he say that just Jesus, through the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have killed him? So God had always had this in his mind, that man was to be saved through Christ's redemptive actions. Jesus himself said, look at John 12 and verse 31. This is the last passage in this short list here on page 21. I should have put John 16 verse 11 as well. We'll look at that just in a moment. John 12, 31 as well as John 16 verse 11. What did Jesus say in John 12 verse 31? Judgment is now upon this world, or judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world, he's going to be cast out. Well, had it happened yet? Not yet. But he's already speaking. He's going to be cast out. Now, who's the ruler of this world? That's the devil. Has to be. Chapter 16, look at verse 11 with me. John 16, verse 11. Let's start in verse 8. Larry, do you have John 16? Read for us, please, 8 through 11. Now look at verse 11 again carefully. He will convict the world concerning judgment because the ruler of this world has been judged. Well, again, had the Lord died yet? No. But in what sense had he already been judged? In what sense? In God's mind, it was already the plan that was worked out. All that was left to do was for the Lord to go, was to carry that plan through and give himself. And in the course of the gospel here, John 16, how far are we away from the death of Christ? Well, we're just right there at it. He will die not long after that. So, I read this quote in a book that I've got, and I like this. All of Satan's actions against Jesus, and those actions took the course through Judas. Remember, the scripture says that Satan entered Judas. That's why he betrayed him. Did Satan work through the Jews? Obviously. How about through the Romans? He did. He worked through men. All the devilish actions through men were nothing other than desperate acts of futility. Why is that? Because God's plan was set from eternity. Well, that's well. Yes, that's true. You're right. But from their standpoint, I'm quite sure that the devil thought when he saw Jesus die, boy, I've done it. No, it didn't get it done. It was just an act of futility, desperate act of futility. Okay, now let's talk about this. Satan's destruction was not annihilation. Again, that's what we're talking about here. Death still exists, doesn't it? And now I want to go to 1 Corinthians 15. I want to read, we're going to answer question 3 just in a moment. 1 Corinthians 15. If you look at the chapters in 1 Corinthians, so many different subject matters Paul's dealing with. This issue and this issue. What was the issue of chapter 15? The resurrection. Why? Why did Paul deal with that in such specificity? What was happening at Corinth? Some were saying, there is no resurrection. Well, if that be true, and Paul argues this, if there's no resurrection, then he says, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, you're still in your sins. Boy, we're in a bad way. There's just no hope for us. And he argues all that. I'm going to jump in here at verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 20. Let's read through verse 26. Now, by this time, he's been arguing, or he's been granting them somewhat their argument, although now he's disproved it. Verse 20, but now Christ has been raised. So that's his affirmative statement. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, who would that be? That's Adam. By a man also came the resurrection of the dead. Who would that be? Christ. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end. So we're talking now about what point in time? The judgment, the resurrection, when the Lord comes the second time, when the Lord returns to claim His own. Then comes the end when He delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when He has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. Well, have all enemies been placed under the feet of Jesus? Not yet. How do we know that? Look at the next verse. The last enemy that will be abolished is what? Death. Does death still reign as we sit here tonight? Yes, it does. Death can still come and rob you of your loved one. It can still come and claim you. It can claim your spouse, your child, your friend. Anybody. Death still is at work. And that's what Paul's point here is. Now, I'm tying all these loose ends together. I'm going to go back and pick up that phrase in Hebrews 2 just in a moment. But you'll see here in question 3, I'm looking now at the Hebrews 9 and verse 27. I'm off the chart again there. I don't know why I did that. It doesn't like me again tonight. Back in Hebrews 2 again, it said about those for whom Jesus partook of flesh. Look at that again. Hebrews 2. Yes, 14 and 15. Especially verse 15. That He might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Should man be afraid of dying? That's a trick question. Yes and no. Well, in what sense should he be afraid to die? If he's not right, if he's not ready. But what if he's in the Lord? All right, be happy about it. Because that death brings an end to what? All the stuff we've been talking about. Temptation and sin and heartache and wickedness. And it takes us one step closer to eternity. Death's not the end. It's just the next step in our existence, doesn't it? So what we're asking here, or what we're saying here is, Hebrews 9:27 says what? It's been appointed for man once to die, and then, so does man have to die? Well, maybe I should have rephrased that. You and I might not die if what happens first. That's right. If the Lord comes back, then Paul says in other places that those who are alive and remain will meet Him up in the air, so we would not suffer death. But if that doesn't happen first, then what about me and you, all of us? We're going to have to go through this process of death. Yes, man has to die, but he doesn't have to be afraid to die. Yes, Beef. I don't know. That's a good question. I don't know. Yeah, 1 Corinthians 15 says we'll all be changed in the twinkling of an eye. I don't know what that change is. But all I know is if the Lord doesn't come, we're going to have to die. But the point is, if you're in the Lord, you don't have to be afraid to die. And that's back to Hebrews 2 here. Verse 15. The Lord came that He might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. That's what we're up against here. That's what we're talking about. These are the actions of Christ. That's why He came and died, so that you and I don't have to be afraid to die. It's a great thing to think about. Yes, go ahead. Okay. Wants to die. Well, all right. Maybe so. In some way, we're going to be changed. You're correct. Yes. That's correct. That's correct. We won't need it anymore. You could very well be correct. Right. All right. Well, we'll stop here. We'll pick up our last class, bottom of page 21, Lord willing, on Sunday morning. Thank you for your good comments and your participation tonight.